John chapter 21, beginning now at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, for the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat on him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring her the fish which you've now caught. So Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus saith unto him, Not unto him, he shall not die, but If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they would be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us tonight, Lord, that you would minister to us, that, Lord, you would pour out your spirit upon us and help us to hear your voice. Help us to be yielded to you, Lord, and we look to you for instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week we left off in verse 15. Basically, you know, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? And we talked about the different kinds of love that are described in the Bible, the different words that are used in the Greek language to describe the one word that we seem to use for everything, that word love. And so after we've gone through that, the question still stands. In verse 15, about the middle of that verse there, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And there's a lot of books and a lot of guys that are discussing or trying to figure out, you know, exactly what was Jesus talking about. Was he talking about the men? You know, did Simon Peter love Jesus more than the men because he declared himself to be more faithful than they were prior to denying Jesus? Was he talking about fishing and the boats and the nets and his career and all those kinds of things? You know, or was he talking about something else? In a certain sense, we can kind of make an argument for what it really was. But when it comes right down to it, it doesn't matter that much. What Jesus is really asking is your love for me the supreme love of your life? Am I the supreme love, the supreme one in your life? Am I the most important thing or something else more important than me? And that's a very practical question for all of us. You know, we can get caught up in the things of the world and the issues of life and get very busy and distracted at times and forget what we're doing or why we're doing it. Sometimes we can just kind of, you know, relegate, if you will, our relationship with the Lord to Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, you know, and prayer time or certain things. But in those in-between times, kind of forget that the Lord is even there. And if he's truly our God, if he's truly our Lord, if he's truly the one that we worship and adore, then we'll be thinking about him all the time. And as we think about him all the time, he's on the forefront of our mind, then we'll be thinking about, well, as I begin to do this or that, how will that impact my relationship with him? Will this please him or displease him? And so Jesus really is asking a very piercing question. Are there other things that you love more than me? And I think that's a question that at times we need to even ask ourselves. You know, we claim to be Christians, but do we love something else more than we love our Lord Jesus? This goes back to really just the basics of a relationship with him. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, we have the first of the Ten Commandments. And here Moses records, you know, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And it's interesting. That's the first, if you will, rule, the first commandment, is that our relationship with God would be unhindered by anyone or anything else. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods, little g, before me. You know, God is not his name. The word God, El or Elohim or any of the other words you want to use, that's a title. And that's a title for whatever the most important thing in our lives really is. I know guys, their God, their little God, is their Chevy Camaro. You know, I know guys that, you know, their God is their job or athletics or even their family or their wife or their kids. You know, they worship other things. They put other things before God, the true and the living God. And so we have to determine what our God really is. God, the title, implies that whatever that is the master passion of our lives. When I say master passion, the thing that guides us, the thing that, you know, we give our time to, the thing that dictates who we are. And there are plenty of people with plenty of gods. There's literally jillions of gods out there because people worship all kinds of stupid stuff. But there is only one true and living God. And our lives are wrapped up around being reconciled to who he is and to who we are before him and what our relationship really is going to be with him. And so God wants us to have that close, intimate fellowship with him. But that can only happen if there's nothing standing in between. And again, we can allow other things to get in the way, but we've got to be careful that we keep the first thing, if you will, the first thing. Are there other gods? Are there other loves? Are there other interests in our lives that take precedence over our relationship with Jesus? And, you know, I think that the rote answer, without really even thinking about it, maybe the pat answer is, oh, no, you know, Jesus is Lord in my life, except when I've got to play soccer. You know, then, or, you know, when I go hunting or when I do this activity or that other thing, you know, things that come up, oh, I'm too tired to get up today. Well, then you just made yourself God because you're worshiping yourself. And so we can say the right thing. We've got to be careful that we mean what we say and understand sometimes what we mean. I mean, I've said those words kind of flippantly at times. I've declared my love for the Lord only to find out that I do love other things more. And the Lord was actually using that scenario to reveal that to me. The bottom line is God first? Can everything else go by the wayside? Is there anything else that matters as much or more than my relationship with Jesus? Do we love him supremely? And that's the question, essentially, that Jesus is asking Peter, and I think each of us. When Jesus was questioned about what was the greatest commandment, he quoted from the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? All thy heart, all thy mind, I mean, all thy soul and all thy mind. He didn't say, you know, 90% or 99% or 50-50. You know, 51% rules, right? No. God wants all of it. And that's part of what our lives are about sometimes, is weeding those things out. Even coming to the realization ourselves of where we stand before our Lord. our love for God is to exceed all other loves. And Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me supremely? Do you love me more than the old life, more than fishing, more than your friends, you know, more than your career? He had a net full of fish sitting there. He had the guys around him, the boats are there, the whole thing. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than everything else that you hold dear? We have to love him more than anything and everything else. And that's essentially what he's asking him. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He said that a man who is not willing to forsake all to follow Jesus wasn't really worthy of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, there are plenty of people, and there were plenty of people in that day when Jesus kind of put it to them, and they walked away like the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, get rid of all your stuff and follow me. And the guy walked away sad. Why? Because he didn't want to give away all of his stuff. See, he was described as the rich young ruler, but his stuff actually ruled him, didn't it? And his stuff was more important to him than a close and personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. He wasn't really willing to follow Jesus unless there was, you know, a cozy place to stay and plenty of food on the fire and all the things that he was accustomed to. And sometimes God calls us to evaluate what's really more important in our own lives. Do you love me more than these? The these in this question comes down to really our lives. Do we love Jesus more than our life? Interesting times that we live in. You know, we as American Christians, we have it pretty easy in some ways. And that may change depending on how things go in our government and, you know, time and all that stuff. But there's a whole large group of people in the Middle East that are being persecuted by ISIS, and they take these questions very seriously. This is not just a philosophical discussion in their minds. This is life and death. They said that in Iraq, they had a million plus Christians as of a couple years ago, and today there's less than like 200,000 or 300,000. That means close to a million Christians have been killed because they believe in Jesus. That they meant, Lord, my life, you know, I give up my life for you. Because, you know, because they got an option. They could repent of their faith. They could renounce Jesus. They can adopt the Quran as their holy book and swear, if you will, allegiance to Islam or to Muhammad or whatever. And they can join the opposing forces and they can live. But there's a whole large segment of people out there that are declaring, no, my life is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. I will die for him, and I will live for him. I'll do whatever he calls me to do. But many are actually being killed for their faith. You know, what are the things that are competing in our hearts for our love for Jesus? Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 21, he said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. In Matthew 16, 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, that could include martyrdom, you know, like we're seeing in a practical sense in different parts of the world. But losing our life to Christ doesn't mean actually physically dying. What it implies for the most part is dying to ourself, okay? That we die to ourselves, that we allow Jesus to live through us, that we die to ourselves and we seek to minister to others. We become others focused, and our whole life is wrapped around who Jesus is and that he would be glorified in us, whether that's through life or through death or for any other circumstance. And it's interesting because, you know, Peter's being brought back to where he was at the beginning. He's going through some of these same basic things. Jesus is asking him, do you still want to follow me in a certain sense? And there's a price. There's a cost attached to it. You know, another way, like we said in John 14, 21, you know, Jesus said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Another way to put that is that we demonstrate our love for Jesus through obedience to his word. And don't confuse this with blind legalism or blind religion. It's not that at all. It's just that if we truly love the Lord, we're going to seek to honor him. If we truly love the Lord, we're going to take what he says to heart and yield to it, be conformed to it. You know, if our lives are somehow out of sync with God's word, then we're going to be willing to allow God to bring our lives into sync with his word, and that we would walk, if you will, harmoniously with him. The prophet Amos declares in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And you know, it's kind of cool. My wife and I, whenever we walk around, I try to keep my hands on her so no one else can get her. And I'll either take her by the hand, or I'll take her by the waist, but I'll keep her close to me. And you know, I noticed that what her pace is, and you know, she's a little, not quite as tall as I am. I won't call her short because she doesn't like that. But when we walk together, I make it a point that I adjust my pace. Because how can two walk together unless they be agreed? So I seek to accommodate my wife. But there are times when she'll grab the shopping cart, and I'll just grab, put my arms around her, and my hands on the shopping cart, and I've got a trap between me, and we'll walk in sync. But that's how we're to walk with Jesus. You know, we're not, you ever walk with a kid that's trying to get away from you? Every now and then I'll grab my son Nicholas's hand and say, let's hold hands, son. And he's trying really hard to get away. He's pulling this way and he's pulling that way, and I hang on to him just to embarrass him, you know, mess with him and stuff. And he's trying really hard to get away, and it's hard to walk together with somebody that's walking like that. Looks kind of spastic, and he turns eight shades of red when I do it. But sometimes that's what we're like walking with Jesus. We're trying to go our own direction. We're trying to do this and that, our own pace, you know, speed up, slow down, you know, and it's like, no. The Lord wants us to walk with him. And so that's what Jesus is describing in a certain sense here. You know, Peter's kind of caught in a position or a place where he really can't say yes all the way. He can't say, yes, Lord, I love you supremely, because as we've read previously, his actions are somewhat in disobedience to what Jesus called him to do, right? Jesus said, meet me at the top of the mountain. And where does Jesus find him? On the Sea of Galilee, fishing for fish. And so when Jesus asked that question, do you love me supremely? Do you love me? Peter can kind of go, well, yeah, kind of, except for the whole fishing thing, and except for denying you, and, you know, except for, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And I think we can all relate to that in some respect, because there's times when the Lord maybe would impress upon our hearts, do you love me? I mean, do you really, really love me? Well, yeah, I love you on Sundays. That's why I go to church. But, you know, Mondays are kind of tough sometimes, especially during Monday Night Football, and my team's not winning, and I'm screaming at the TV or something. You know, and we can probably point those instances in our own life where we say, well, yeah, but. And I think part of the goal here is to eliminate the yeah buts. To say, Lord, I want to yield to you, and I do want to love you, and I need you to help me to love you. Again, I think some of us are in the same boat, because our lips might say, yes, Lord, I love you, but our actions aren't always consistent necessarily with that statement. Interesting, though, Peter is being brought to a place of truth. You remember previously in this previous chapters, before he denied the Lord, he said, Lord, I'm willing to go with you and die with you. I'm willing to go to death for you. You know, and unlike these other guys who are all cowards and going to run away, he was kind of comparing himself to them, but he was making this kind of a brash statement. But he's been brought down a couple of pegs, hasn't he? Because when it came down to it, he denied the Lord just like Jesus said he would. And he's been brought to a place of truth and brought to a place of reality. And so he doesn't just openly go, oh, yes, Lord, I love you. I love you like crazy. I just love you the way you want me to be. You know, he doesn't go into that. He doesn't begin to brag about his faithfulness, because he's just experienced his own, you know, unfaithfulness. It's still fresh in his mind, in his heart. And so what he does is, well, Lord, I love you in a certain sense as much as I can. And it's kind of like us at times. Lord, I am willing to be obedient if you'll help me, if you'll give me the obedience and the faith and the things to do. And I think that's part of where we're at, is that we have to be willing to be willing to be willing. And then trust that God will do that work in us. Because we want to be willing. But you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7? The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, man, I do them. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of flesh? He was so frustrated. But it comes down in that same chapter, actually, where he begins to describe, unless I walk in the Spirit, unless your Spirit guides me, I'm going to be a failure. And I think we all have to realize that we're in the same place. Unless God's Spirit guides us and helps us, we can't be good, we can't be faithful, we can't be anything really that the Bible describes. The Bible describes an awesome lifestyle. I mean, it describes some very positive attributes and all the good things. You go, wow, man, that's the ideal. The worst part about it, though, is it's like watching Ozzy and Harriet in the old days or some show where people are just perfect all the time. You go, wow, is anybody really like that? And I know I'm not. I look around my family, and I've got a good family, good marriage, good wife, good kids, all those things, but we're not. What it comes down to is being willing to let God work in and through us in such a way that he would be glorified, and he'll help us to do the things he calls us to, but we can't, at the end of it, say, well, it's because I was so good. It's because I was so righteous. And yeah, I did my devotions every day, and I prayed every day, and just walked in the Spirit, you know, and spoke in King James most of the time, and all that kind of stuff, because no flesh will glory in his sight. God calls us to walk with him, but to be yielded and to let him lead and guide us. And he will empower us to do the things he's called us to do. But we have to be broken first. We have to be in that place of, you know, like a dog, honestly, that it learns how to walk with its master. I mean, as a puppy, you have to train it to heel and not to pull on the chain, not to, you know, fall back and have to drag the thing. Or, you know, when you turn, that it doesn't go the other way. He follows you. He keeps his eyes on you. And sometimes I wish that I just had the faith of a dog, because dogs are so faithful and they're so trainable, you know. And here I am just years and years later still fighting some of the same things. But we're called to be yielded. But the point I was about to make is that Peter's in that place of accepting where he's at and acknowledging that God needs to do the rest. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And as he came down off the mountain, this awesome experience, he was met by a man who had approached the remaining disciples. His son was possessed by a demon, and he'd gone to the disciples and said, hey, will you drive this demon out? And apparently they tried and failed. And the Pharisees were there questioning them, and all kinds of things were going on. But at one point, the man approached Jesus and said, I came to your disciples. They could not drive the demon out. And Jesus said something about faith. Oh, you know, why do you lack faith? He said, where's your son? Bring him here. So the man brought his son over, and indeed the guy was, you know, foaming and acting all spastic and stuff. And at one point, Jesus asked the father, do you believe? And this is recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Mark. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. You know, it was that acknowledgement that, Lord, I believe as much as I can, but I need you to take me over the hump. I need you to be the one to kind of get me through this, because I'm doing everything I can do and I'm believing as hard as I can. But isn't that where we are sometimes? That we believe as much as we can, but God, I need you to take me the rest of the way. And Peter is saying, I love you, Lord, but I need you to take me the rest of the way. This is kind of interesting, because later on, when you get to the epistles of Peter, Jesus, and part of the lesson that we're going to go through tonight, is that Jesus will ask, you know, Peter, do you love me? And he uses the word agape, that selfless love we talked about, the unconditional love. Then Peter will respond back with, Lord, I phileo you. I have a brotherly love for you. I have it's a lesser kind of a love, okay? And it's not unconditional. There's a conditional aspect to it. But as they go back and forth with this, Peter repeatedly uses the word phileo to describe his love for Jesus. But later on, when he writes his letters, his epistles, after having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, after having walked with the Lord and suffered much because of it, and prior to his death, he uses the word agape. I love Jesus. I agape Jesus. Because by then, God had worked it out in his heart and worked it out in his life. And through practical experience, and everything had come together in such a way that he could declare, I count all things lost, like Paul said, for the love of Christ. And that he truly did love Jesus in an agape kind of a way. And it's, there's a transformation that happens from the pages of John through the book of Acts, then later on to when Peter is eventually martyred. And it's a work that God will do in each of us, I believe, if we'll yield to it, if we'll let him do that. And it also comes with a certain sense of reckless abandon. Lord, I will walk with you. I will love you. I will do what you say, no matter where you tell me to go, what you tell me to do, and those kinds of things. And don't be surprised, quite honestly. Not, you know, some people get so scared about, you know, committing to things like that because, you know, God's going to call me to the jungles of Zimbabwe and the bugs are this big, you know, and all these kinds of horrible things. They think that God's going to take them to some horrible place. He could. Okay, number one, you have to accept that. He could. But more than likely, he's just going to ask you to live your life for him where you are, and to be a witness to your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, people like that. You know, people think that the mission field, that you have to go to Nepal, or that you have to go to, you know, Haiti or Peru or China. And it's good. Missions are good. But the mission field's all around us. There's people walking by and around our town today that have no hope. That if the end of the world happened like right now, most of them are going to hell. And there's people to talk to. And we've got to be committed. So Peter just says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter affirms that he loves Jesus and that Jesus knows this, but he also admits to the limitations of it. "Lord, I love you as much as I can." Again, Jesus asked and used the word agape, "Do you agape me?" And Peter responds, "I phileo you." And that's a tacit admission that he has failed in the past and that his confidence is not in himself and that he is limited. He's not boasting, he's humble. You know, he's kind of like just being honest. And sometimes we think that when we're talking to God, you know, that we've got to kind of, you know, sweeten it up somehow or step up to the plate or be more spiritual. But, you know, if we're not those things, I have found that God requires truth in the inward parts. And if we're angry at God and we're still praying like we're happy with God, that's hypocrisy. That's not being truthful. And not that we sit in the corner and, you know, cuss God out and that kind of stuff. But I'm talking about if we're grieving and if we're hurting, say so. You know, if we realize what our limitations are with the Lord and, you know, in the Spirit, say so. Admit to it. Confess it to God. He already knows. But now you're just bringing it to an even playing field where God can actually work and deal with us. Because until we come to that realization, we're just spinning our wheels. We're fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. You know, so often I'm worried about people lying to me or deceiving me or, you know, I'm not going to discern the truth about things. But I think the biggest thing is that there's times when I deceive myself. I wish I could see myself more clearly at times and understand what God wants to do. But as Peter says, you know, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you," then Jesus tells Peter, "Feed my lambs." This is all part of a restoration process. You know, Peter is moving in a certain sense from being fishers of men, which he's going to be, but he's also going to be a shepherd who's going to feed and nourish and strengthen the sheep. And God, in a certain sense, is going to turn part of his flock over to the disciples, Peter included. And so he's preparing him, hopefully, to be a good shepherd. So a good shepherd, one of the things a good shepherd does is he feeds the flock. He ministers to them. And the word there in the last part of verse 15, the word feed, in Greek it's bosko. And it means to instruct, to nourish, portraying the duty of the Christian teacher to promote in every way the spiritual welfare of the Christian, of the church, to feed, to equip, to instruct, to nourish, and to strengthen. And this is a common theme. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, here we read, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." We're, you know, anyone, and not just pastors, but husbands, spiritual leaders of any kind, we're called to feed the flock of God. And what are we supposed to feed them? Well, I'll tell you one thing, you're not supposed to feed them People magazine. Okay, you're not supposed to feed them, you know, cotton candy religion. We're to feed them the Word of God. Okay? Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There are times when, you know, people will come to us for counsel or advice or maybe a comfort in some way. And we can say all kinds of things, but unless we give them the Word of God, whatever we've said will probably not be of much value. It may even minister for a moment, or maybe not, but just the Word of God that ministers to people. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 28, "My soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word." When David was depressed, when David was confounded, when David was bummed out, it says he strengthened himself in the Word of God. That's good advice for us. When we get to that place where we realize that we're whooped, we're beat, there's nothing left, open up your Bible and read the Psalms. Read them out loud. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's something about us reading the Word of God, hearing it out loud. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why we read it out loud at the beginning of every service. So that no matter what I do to butcher the scriptures after that, at least you've gotten the Word of God straight up the first time through. Okay? Because I trust that God's Word will not return void. Job tells us in Job chapter 23, verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You know, there's been men that have starved to death with a smile on their face because they've got the Word of God in their hearts. You know, and the Word of God is what we need. But then Jesus said, feed my lambs. And the word lambs there is arnion, and it means little lamb or lamb of God, my little lambs. And so that's how Jesus views us. You know, sometimes we think that we're more than we are. I mean, I remember as a fairly young Christian, when I first discovered God's Word and I began to study His Word intensely, and I was just learning so much. And after a few years of that, I felt like, man, I'm like a theologian or something, man. I got this down, you know, because people ask me for, hey, you know that scripture? And I just quote it to them. You know, they say the first word, and I tell them the address and that kind of stuff. And it's like, yeah, I'm feeling it, man. And then about 2 or 3 years later, the Lord showed me what I knew. And it's a hard thing because it gets to the point where the more that you think you know, the less you really know. The more that you think you've got it dialed in, you realize how little control we have over anything. And that it's an illusion. But all we can cling to is God's Word. And so we've got to cling to it. You know, in verse 16, he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Jesus again asks Peter the same question a second time. Again, Jesus uses the word agape, do you love me supremely and selflessly? And again, Peter responds with phileo, you know, I admire you, I respect you, you know, I love you as a brother. And again, because Peter really couldn't honestly say at that moment that he loved Jesus unconditionally or supremely. Again, later in his epistles, that would change. That was because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But at this moment, he recognizes his own limitations. I love you, but not as much as you love me. That's a hard, bless you, and bless you. That's a hard admission. I love you, Lord, but not as much as you love me. And I think that even on our best day, we can never love Jesus as much as he loves us. I mean, we may die for Jesus as martyrs. We may do, you know, all kinds of things in his name. But the bottom line is that he loves with such a perfect love. And he pours out that love upon us day by day, breath by breath, moment by moment. He loves us consistently, constantly, all the time. And I wish I could say that I love Jesus back the same way. I have my moments, but I can't say that I'm so good at that. I pray the Lord would help me to be better. I feel very much like Peter right now. But Jesus responds to him, and he says, feed my sheep. But the word there for feed my lambs, feed my sheep there in verse 16, it's a different kind of word. It's a different word than he used in verse 15 when he said, you know, feed my lambs. Now he's saying, feed my sheep. But the word there really means tend. And it's the Greek word poimeno, means to tend as a shepherd. And Peter learns this lesson. Interesting. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, we read, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The New King James kind of puts it this way, tend or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know, if God has called us to something, we don't care if we get paid or not. If God has called us to something, it's almost like you can't not do it. Because he's put that love in our hearts that we just want to minister in his name and do what he wants us to do. And it doesn't matter. You would do it gladly. And we would do it for the right reason, to please. But there's that different aspect. You know, tending to the sheep implies that they'll be fed. But tending to the sheep actually kind of implies more. It's more than just feeding them. It's nurturing them and protecting them and, you know, correcting them and taking care of them. it's kind of a more of a package deal. It's not just walking by the bin and throwing a bale of hay over the fence, or you know, or putting grain in the bucket and setting it where they can get to it. It means taking them to green pasture. It means watching over them, making sure that the wolves or different, you know, predators don't come and get them. It means inspecting them and digging through their fur sometimes and digging the bugs out. It means seeing when they've got a wound or a cut or something, you take oil and you maybe you bind them up or do something to kind of, you know, deal with that issue. Or if they're wandering away and being rebellious, then maybe you take the staff and smack them. It means a lot of different things when he says, feed my sheep. He wants his sheep to be tended to. He wants his sheep to be taken care of. That's why it's such a serious thing in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some other places where it talks about, you know, bad shepherds. You know, bad shepherds will be dealt with. Bad teachers will be dealt with. And I fear that. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, don't be many teachers because you're going to have greater condemnation. We have to be so careful what we do with God's word as we present it. And I pray that I present it in such a way where I don't taint it or goof it up in some way or twist it. But the bottom line is that Jesus wants his sheep to be taken care of. So that's how he instructs Peter. But notice what he says. He says, feed my sheep. He didn't say feed your sheep or feed the sheep. See, my sheep, not Peter's sheep. Whose sheep are they? Whose sheep are we? I am an under-shepherd, but I am beholden to the shepherd, who is Jesus. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are his flock. We belong to him. You don't belong to me. You don't belong to any pastor or any man. You belong to Jesus. And that should also, you know, alter how we minister one to another. Jesus' sheep are the sheep of his pasture. And notice now he uses the word sheep instead of lambs like he did in verse 15. He says, feed my lambs. Now he says, feed my sheep. Okay, lambs are like, you know, baby sheep. But when he says sheep here, the probaton is distinguished from goats. You know, interesting to me that oftentimes the Bible refers to believers as sheep. Sheep aren't known for being like the brightest of the animal kingdom. Okay, sheep are the kind of animals that they're easily scared. And I think as humans, we're easily scared. Sheep are pretty, you know, if they're cast down, they roll over, you know, legs sticking up in the air kind of thing. They don't know how to get back up. I used to call that the dying cockroach, you know, just legs in the air waiting to die. And unless somebody comes over and tips them back over and gets them on their feet, they will actually die. Sheep don't even know what to eat. They'll start eating anything. But when I was in Israel the last time, one of our guides pointed out we're in the middle of this nice green pasture, and there were sheep off in the distance, and there's this cool green-looking plant, like a kind of a succulent-looking plant. And I remember looking and thinking, oh, that's a cool plant. And the guy goes, yeah, but it's poison to sheep. The grass all around it, they can eat that. But if you eat that plant, it's poison to them. And the sheep will eat it. You got to go over there, you see them eating it, you got to go over there and, you know, send them away. Aren't we the same way? The old proverbial, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. But sometimes the grass on the other side of the fence is poison. We got to be careful. So he says, feed the little ones, tend, if you will, to the older ones, help guide them to maturity. That's why every Bible study needs to have a little bit of milk for the little ones, but it needs to have some meat for the more mature ones. And I think there has to be manna so that they can all be fed spiritually. And so there's always that balance in preparing a good meal. In verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Peter had denied the Lord three times. And he had done so publicly. Now, it's recorded in Corinthians and in Acts that one of the times that Jesus appeared, you know, like, you know, he appeared to the apostles in the upper room a couple times, once with Thomas, once without him. He appeared to the other group of disciples, 500, over 500 one time, you know, different times. He appeared to the two guys on the road to Emmaus. But at one point, he met with Jesus privately. And we don't know where that is, we just know that he did. And we don't know anything about that. But what I would assume is that in that private meeting, at some point, our Lord Jesus and Peter came together in such a way where Peter could repent of his sin and ask forgiveness and be forgiven. Now, this is a little different because now he's in a public place and he's publicly confessing, Lord, I love you, in a certain sense being restored from the three times where he publicly denied the Lord. And that's an important aspect of restoration and repentance. If I think an evil thought in my head, which I do from time to time, and it doesn't, by the grace of God, it doesn't escape my lips, or it doesn't turn into some kind of overt action. It's just I had a bad thought. Then I can very privately, in my mind, in my heart, say, Lord, forgive me for my bad thoughts. Forgive me and heal me and cleanse me. And he does. But say that thought that comes from my heart and ends up in my mind and comes out my lips and I say something or do something and involve somebody else, whether it's privately or publicly, then at that point, as I seek the forgiveness of the Lord, he forgives me. But he also has me go back to the people that heard what I said or saw what I did, and then I have to make it right with them. Would you please forgive me? What I did was wrong. By the grace of God, I'll never do it again, but would you forgive me? And that's part of the biblical process that we go through to be restored, to be forgiven, to demonstrate, if you will, our repentance of our sin. And so this is part of that process that Peter is going through, because again, the times that he denied the Lord were very public. People heard it, people saw it. And so he kind of had to do that in a public way. And so here Jesus uses the term phileo, though. It's kind of interesting. In verse 17, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest. That word lovest there is phileo. Do you phileo me, as opposed to do you agape me? And what happened here is that Jesus, the first two times, asked him, you know, is it unconditional? Is it total? Is it absolute? But now he's come down to where Jesus has come down to where Peter is. And he said, do you phileo me? He says, yes, Lord, you know. You know all things. But I like the fact that Jesus meets us where we're at. You know, as much as we may aspire to be theologians or very spiritual or, you know, all those kinds of things, not bad things to aspire to, but Jesus knows where we are, and he helps us to see where we are, and then he comes to us, and he condescends. He lowers himself to our level, because if he didn't, would we ever see or hear from him anyway? I mean, you think about the gazillions of miles, light years away that heaven is from us. He has to reach down pretty far to touch us, doesn't he? And so he's reached down that far, so another, you know, quarter inch isn't going to make a big difference. But it makes a huge difference, because that's what it takes to connect with him sometimes. We need him to come to us. And that's why he does. He initiates his love to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God initiates his love to us, and then we have the choice to respond to it or not. Peter couldn't initiate his restoration. As much as he would want to, as much as he went out and wept bitterly and was grieved by what he had said and done, he could not initiate that process. That's something that Jesus had to do for Peter's well-being, and he did it. And it's such a cool thing that he reaches down that way. Now, Jesus is kind of asking Peter, where do I fit in? If it's not supreme love, then do you like me? Do you have a greater love for these other things? And Peter was grieved not just because it was the third time to be asked that same question. It was the fact that Jesus reduced him, if you will, to the term phileo. He came down to his level. So he's grieved, in a sense, over his own inadequacy. But in responding, you know, Peter does the same thing. He acknowledges and addresses Jesus as Lord all three times, doesn't he? Lord, you know. Lord, you know I love you. So we know that Peter is submitted to Jesus. Peter also acknowledges that Jesus is omniscient, knowing that he can't fool Jesus. He's honest every time. He could have said, oh yeah, Lord, you know I love you, you know, agape you. And Jesus would have said, come on, really? You know, really? And I've been there. I've been there where I'm crying out to God, and I said, God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. Just show me what you want me to do, Lord, and I'll do it. And I almost heard those words audibly. Really? And the Lord began to show me. And he showed me my fears and my false assumptions and different things that were going on. But he brought me to a place of truth where I had to acknowledge those things. But once I acknowledged those things before him, that's when he began to work in my heart and began to work in my life. I said, Lord, I am afraid. You know, I'm close to retirement. My house is almost paid off. I've got a great job and cool days off and all kinds of, you know, and I'm set. I'm secure. But Lord, if you'll help me, I'll go. And just invoking that, Lord, you have to be in it. You have to lead me. You have to, you know, guide. And it was just that honesty moment of bringing me to the place of reality. It was kind of funny because after having that conversation with God, it was 2 weeks later that I got called into ministry. I prayed that. I said that. I hung my head and asked God to forgive me for my, you know, but if he would help me, I would go. And then 2 weeks later, I got called into ministry. Because that's what he does. He brings us to a place of brokenness, and he brings us to a place of truth, a place of reality, because God requires truth in the inward parts. If we're self-deceived, if we enter into a contract, you know, you go buy a car, and you're just desperate to get a car, so you don't read the contract. You just sign and sign and sign and sign and sign some more. It's like buying a house anymore. And you sign all the stuff, and you drive away, but the salesman's sitting back, ha, 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 ha. You know, yeah, you just paid, you know, twice as much for the car, and it's going to get, you know, recalled in half an hour, you know. And because God doesn't want the other person on the other end to not know what they're getting into. Jesus admonishes the disciples over and over again, consider the cost. Consider carefully what you're getting into. And that's what he brings us to. He wants us to consider those things. And so, again, Jesus comes down to Peter's level since Peter couldn't rise up to his. And now Jesus says, once again, feed my sheep. But it's Bosco, my probotons, you know, feed my sheep, you know, the older sheep. Feeding the sheep is what ministry really is all about. Whether it's children's ministry or radio ministry or teaching ministry, youth discipleship, women's ministry, all those things. It's all about feeding the sheep. Every conversation is about ministering grace to the person that you're talking to and somehow including the Word of God or, you know, the Bible into that conversation. I kind of take my cue a little bit from my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith. I got this from him, and I'll just read it to you real quick. This is the pastoral job description that Pastor Chuck kind of adhered to. He said, my responsibility as a spiritual leader in the church, as a pastor teacher, is to perfect you for the work of ministry, to build you up in Jesus Christ, to bring you into a knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, and help you to make a practical application of God's Word in your own life, that you might be a Christian who brings forth fruit, that the world might see the blessing that God bestows upon his people. Because when people see that different kind of changed life, they're going to want that life for themselves. And then they're going to come asking, what's different about you? Or why is this and why is that? And you're going to be able to tell them. What you won't tell them, well, you know, it's because I'm so smart and because I got my ducks lined up. No, you're going to tell them, nah, I was a spaz. My life is all messed up, but Jesus. But Jesus intervened in my life, but Jesus guides me and strengthens me. He makes my decisions for me because he's the master and I'm the servant. As long as I follow him, things work out pretty cool. And people go, wow, well, how can I, you know, and it just leads to evangelism. So feed his lambs, tend his sheep, feed his sheep. In verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whithersoever thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Jesus is telling Peter, when you were younger, you came and went as you pleased, but that's going to change. Anybody else feel like that? things that you used to do that you no longer do? You see, what Jesus is telling Peter, and what I believe the Lord is telling us, once again, is that we are not our own. We started off as free-range chickens, okay? Running around, doing whatever we wanted to do. And that didn't end well. But once we submitted our life to Jesus, and we realized that we're bought with a price, we are no longer our own. You know, when I hear about quote-unquote lone-range chickens or lone-range Christians, you know, the kind of Christians that, you know, they believe in God and they worship God in their own way, in their own place, but they don't come to church, they don't really yield to anything, even to the Word of God at times. And it's like, no, that doesn't fly. That does not fly because you were bought at a price. That's exactly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We don't become Christians to be happy, independent, carefree people. We become Christians because we realize that our God, our Creator, loves us so much that He died so that we could be with Him forever. And if we really want to be with Him forever and yield to Him, we'll be obedient to what He says to do. Otherwise, He's not really our Lord. See, so many Christians are caught up in salvation. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, I pray so. But unless He's our Lord as well as our Savior, that may or may not be true. Because a lot of people think that they just can utter those words then act indifferently for the rest of their lives. And I think that's the group of people that one day will stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in Your name and do these works and do this stuff? And I shudder to think who all is going to be there when that happens, and the hue and the cry. Jesus is reacquainting Peter with the cost, with the commitment that he's making. He says, when you're old, your hands will be stretched out on a cross of crucifixion. Tradition kind of relates to us that Peter was imprisoned in Rome, that his wife was actually crucified in front of him, and that when they were crucifying him, he asked that he be crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, and that's how he died. Now, I don't know if that's true or not absolutely, because again, it's quote-unquote church tradition as opposed to being declared to us in the Bible, but I can kind of see it in a way. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man comes to me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross to come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able but with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great ways off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. I've been at the place of attempting to lead people to the Lord and getting to that place where they're willing to pray the sinner's prayer. And I've actually stopped, because you can see they're ready to sign the dotted line, so to speak. And so just so you think about this for a moment, you realize you can no longer shack up with your girlfriend, okay? Or you can no longer do this, that, or the other thing that you're doing. You need to understand that when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you admit that those things are wrong, that you're going to turn away from that, repent of that, and live a different life by the power of God and the grace of God working in your life. He'll give you the grace to do it, but you've got to be committed to turning away from your sin. And I've had guys go, yeah, I know what you mean. I'm good. I want to pray. I've had the guys go, oh, hang on. Whoa, what do you mean? Can't stay with my girlfriend or continue doing it? because we have to count the cost. We have to consider what we're doing. That's exactly what Jesus is telling Peter in a certain sense. Jesus is telling Peter, think it through, understand fully what you're doing. To feed the sheep and to tend the flock, it's going to cost your life. That's what he's telling him here. Turn back to John 21. That's what he's telling him here in verses 18 and 19. This is going to cost your life, just so you know. And I think that we have to be okay with that. You know, Christianity is free. Jesus paid the price for us. But in another way, it's going to cost us everything we have. I had to reconcile myself to the fact that my wife belongs to Jesus. I had to reconcile myself to the fact that Jesus is my boss. I can be a cop one day, a pastor the next day, or dig in a ditch the week after that. That I belong to him, and he will direct me to whatever vocation or occupation or whatever it is he wants to do. He has control of my family. He has control of my finances and my time. And anything else that's of any value in my heart, my life, he can take it away. He can put stuff in my hand. He can take stuff out, and does. That's the kind of life that we sign up for. I don't know about you guys, but when I signed that contract, when I signed on the dotted line, when I said, Lord, come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior, I had no idea what I was getting into. I thought I was just not going to hell. And it's taken me the last 25 or so years to figure out all the fine print. And it's still worth it. See, Jesus never said it would be easy. He just said it'd be worth it. You know, when Paul was on that road to Damascus, he had letters from the ruling council to basically persecute the church and to imprison them, bring them back, and that was his intent. But as he was on his way to Damascus, as you guys know the story, the Lord appeared to him in a bright light. He was knocked off his high horse. The Lord spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute thou me? And Saul said, well, who are you, Lord? But from that moment on, Jesus was his Lord. And as he was blinded, he was led into Damascus by hand. At one point, the Lord spoke to a guy by the name of Ananias, a disciple, and said, I want you to go over and pray for Saul, who would become Paul. And he says in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ooh, that's a cool sign-up bonus. Yeah, you get to be a Christian, but it's gonna hurt. And to some degree, we all do. I think lesser so in some ways in our culture in America. That may change. But I tell you what, these words ring very true right now in Iraq, in the Arabian Desert, and other places. And so Jesus gives it to us straight. He doesn't say that, you know, if you follow me, your life will be full of, you know, roses and happy, happy, joy, joy kind of a life. There will be real hardship and trials. There will be difficulties and hard times. But it will be worth it. Because this life, I mean, I love my life. I'm enjoying my life. But this life is just like the dash between two dates, right? It's just like, whether it's 30 years or 50 years or 60 or 70 years, it's 1,000 years. You know, like the guys back in Genesis, 965 years. Well, still, that 965 years is nothing compared to a billion years or a gazillion years or whatever it would be. And it's always worth it. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And he has. You know, that is what makes our following him, I think, more meaningful. Because it proves our love to him, the fact that we would be willing to endure hardship and difficulties in order to maintain our relationship with him. And we don't have to invite that. It'll come all by itself. And it's very much like what Moses experienced in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. It says, choosing whether to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's true. You know, sin can be pleasurable for a season. But then payday comes. Okay? It always comes around. Job declared in Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And sometimes doesn't it feel like you're being slayed or filleted or something like that? Sometimes it is very difficult. But God gets us through it. You know, when Jesus was teaching his disciples a very difficult lesson about communion, at one point he said, you must, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he's talking about partaking of him. But the people listening thought he was talking about cannibalism. And so a bunch of them left. And, you know, Jesus was real popular when he was handing out free bread. But when he gave some hard teachings, there was a good-sized number of people that just, too much for me, I'm out of here, walked away. But then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, well, will you leave also? I mean, it must have been the majority of people that had left. And Peter, again speaking for the group, answered in John chapter 6, verse 68. It said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else that we can go, folks. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The apostles in the book of Acts declared, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it's that understanding is Jesus is helping Peter to get straightened out, to understand what he's getting into. You know, he's saying, basically, you're going to be crucified, dude. But there's nothing else you can do. You ever felt like that? You ever got to that place where you realize when you're walking with the Lord and things are going all around you and stuff? I've been there a couple times where I thought, what else can I do? I can't not be obedient in this, because what does the world have for me? I can't go back on what I know. I know too much. I think all of us, collectively, we know too much. We're in the Jesus mafia and there's no getting out. Okay? Because where else can you go? Because you know that to step outside of that is death. It's hell. And so, glad you like being in the mafia. Anyway, verse 19. On the last part of that, this he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. You know, Peter had once boasted that he, unlike the others, loved Jesus so much that he would die for him. And now Jesus helps Peter understand that when that time comes, it wouldn't be because of Peter's love or his devotion or his strength, but because of the love and the devotion of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in him, not of himself, lest he should boast. And the sooner that all of us come to grips with that we realize, like Jesus said, that we are destitute spiritually, we're bankrupt morally, there's no good thing in us, as Paul would say, and that anything good that happens is of him and because of him and for him. But then Jesus tells him that last instruction there, follow me. This goes right back to when Peter met Peter and Andrew and James and John on the beach, and he used his boat and he caught some fish afterwards, after, you know, the teaching and all stuff. And what did Jesus say? Follow me. And all four of them dropped their nets, walked away from their boats, and they followed Jesus. Peter has gone full circle, right back to the beginning again, and simple instruction, follow me. And I like that you know, Peter is starting over. He's got a fresh start. He's been walking with Jesus for 3 years. He's had personal one-on-one instruction with Jesus, but he's fallen flat on his face a few times. You shouldn't feel so bad yourself if you fall on your face every now and then. That's part of who we are. But it's also part of who he is to pick us back up and to restore us, to say, follow me. I love it that he never gives up on us, that we're always his, and he always wants us to follow him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. Whether we live or die, we belong to him. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. When you've got the issue, and I think this is part of why Jesus is dealing with Peter this way. He's telling Peter, this is how it's going to end. It's settled in a certain respect. For us, when we know how we're going to meet our end, when we know what's going to happen when that happens. You just kind of go, oh, okay. And you just figure it out, settle it in your mind. Then you're liberated to live the rest of your life without fear of what's going to happen at that moment. I was in a shooting one time, a few times actually, but on this one particular one, after I'd been involved in the shooting, we were ambushed by some Asian gangsters, and I shot one guy, and we captured a bunch of the rest of them and stuff, and all that. It was kind of a hairy deal. And when it was all said and done, I had cop after cop after cop coming up to me. Are you okay? Are you okay? I said, yeah. And then they go, why are you okay? Because it was that kind of a deal. I said, well, I got a few reasons for you. One, there's no holes in my shirt. That's good. Secondly, I've got Jesus in my heart. And if I was shot, I know exactly where I'm going and how it's going to work. I don't have to fear death. And because I don't fear death, I don't fear life. I can live my life. And I can live my life the way God wants me to live it. And I believe that as long as God wants us to be here, I believe that we are invincible until the day the Lord calls us home. Then we're toast, okay? But the bottom line is that as long as God has purpose for us and everything else, that we're invincible. And Peter is being told, this is how it's going to be. And I think it liberates Peter to do what God has called him to do. Verses 20 and 22 through 22. Peter, turning around, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, which also leaned on his breast after supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? He's just basically identifying John. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarries till I come, what is that to you? Follow thou me. You don't worry about him. You follow me. Interesting. When remember back in Matthew 16, when Peter first made that confession of faith, you know, that you're the son of the living God, and you know Jesus said, "Hey, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that, but our Father in heaven gave that to you." Basically, it was that declaration that Jesus is God. The very next thing that Peter did was he rebuked Jesus when Jesus started to talk about his death. In other words, made a great confession. Distracted, turned around, and then Jesus ends up rebuking him, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. This is the same scenario kind of being played out. He's had this beautiful moment with the Lord. He's been restored. He's told how he's going to die, how he's going to live. Then he turns around and goes, what about that guy? And it's the same basic, you know, distracted Peter. And Jesus says, none of your business. And I think that one of the things that we got to figure out sometimes is not to be looking at each other. What about him? What about her? What about them? Why don't I get that? Why don't I this or that? We can't be looking at each other. We've got to be looking at him. We got to keep our eyes on him. Because he said, follow me, not follow that guy. To me, that's one of the tragedies when you see pastors fall. And we've all seen, sadly, a lot of pastors fall. And what's really sad, though, is when other people fall in behind them. And they take the same, you know, nosedive or whatever. And it's like, you don't follow a man. You follow Jesus, so that no matter what happens to the man, Jesus is still on the throne. No matter what any person on this planet does, doesn't impact negatively what Jesus has done for us. He is still God. He still died for our sins. So Peter is told, follow me. Jesus doesn't tell Peter that John will eventually be boiled in oil with no effect and exiled on a deserted desert island and eventually dies of old age. John, too, will have his trials. And Peter doesn't need to know it all relative to his own situation. Paul encourages us in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And so we got enough of our own stuff to take care of. We don't need to be trying to figure other people out. We'll quickly move through the last of this. Verse 23, then went the saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, you shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And so John's basically offering some commentary here or some clarification on what Jesus said so there wouldn't be any mistake. I'm sure that rumor that John wouldn't die until the Lord came back picked up some steam after he was boiled in oil as a form of execution, and he came out of the pot looking pretty good. Hey, my skin's soft now. That's sweet, you know. And, I got a good oil treatment. Verse 24, This is that disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John is basically saying that he's an eyewitness to these events. That's a lot different than saying, well, I heard it from so-and-so, and he said. Okay, John is saying, I am an eyewitness. That's how you establish a fact in court, by the way. And so it's the same precedence, if you will, the same validity that our whole legal system is built on, or was built on. I won't vouch for it today. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. Amen. You know, in the previous chapter, John pretty much said the same thing. I thought he was signing off then, but in John chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John, obviously, being guided by the Holy Spirit, went through and selected specific miracles and specific scenarios to describe to us so that it would increase and strengthen us in our faith, and that it would declare what the whole book declares, and that is that Jesus is Lord. And so he's done that successfully. Interesting, as you go through this book, John never describes Jesus, never describes his physical attributes. You know, if you want to know what Alexander the Great looks like, they have found hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands, of statues and sculptures all over the Eastern world, from Egypt back to Greece and everywhere in between, busts and statues of Alexander the Great. So we got a pretty good clue what he looks like. But we don't have a single clue what Jesus looks like. Intentionally so, never any painting, never any sculpture. You think the most important, most famous person of that era, that time, that somebody would have sat down and go, oh yeah, let me get your picture. And that, no, talk to the palm, never happened. Because we would worship that. And so, you know, there's no quaint stories, just enough that you know and would know the information you need to have eternal life in him. We'll have the rest of eternity to discover the rest of his miracles and to behold his beauty and his glory. And I'm looking forward to that day of just being with him and go, wow. You know, hey, Lord, can you fill in the blanks? And that'll take a long time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter in particular. We thank you, Lord, for your willingness to record these things for us, that you could help us, Lord, in our finite little minds, Lord, to come to an understanding of who you are, what your plan is for us, and as you describe your love for us, and show us the way. And Father, we declare what this book declares, that you alone are God, that you alone are worthy of all praise and honor and adoration. We pray that you'd be glorified. Help us, Lord, like Peter. We're limited, but we need your help, and we know that we can do more because you would do it through us, Lord. So have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.